We're going to be looking at Matthew 18, verses 5 through 14 today. Matthew 18, 5 through 14. The passage, part of the passage we're going to be looking at is really difficult. It's one of those passages that you'll remember well, because once it goes into your head, it never comes back out. You know what I mean? It's uncomfortable. It's even disturbing if we give ourselves a chance to think about it. And so as we get into this, I'd like you to, as the discomfort starts to come, let it come. Let it hit you. And we'll come back out, but let's permeate. Let that discomfort, sobering image actually come in. And I've titled this message, Trash or Treasure, the Value of Kingdom People. And what we'll be looking at is the difference between how the Father values kingdom people and how we value kingdom people. And so let's hear the Word of God, Matthew 18. I'm going to actually start at verse 1, Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, would You please be merciful to us right now and make us to hear Your Word. Lord, help us to understand it. Please convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged, Lord, and grow us into Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you remember reading this passage? I remember when I was a new Christian reading this passage. And you know what thoughts go through your head when you read this passage? Do I need to gouge out my eye? Do I need to cut off my hand? And then you start thinking, well, if that's the case, where do I stop? Because, I mean, what part of me does not cause me to sin? Do you know? Well, what do you do with such strong language? Well, Matthew's arrangement makes it even more difficult. You see, immediately following this passage of severe judgment, severe statements on sin, he has one of the most severe illustrations of mercy. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep that is lost in sin. So what's the connection between this severe justice and severe mercy? Well, the Father's care for little ones. You see, Matthew 18 is about how kingdom people are supposed to relate with each other. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus defines our kingdom identity in response to the disciples not relating properly. The who is the greatest question. Which one of us is better than the rest of us? Which one of us gets to rule over the rest of us? Pick Jesus. Jesus first gives them a picture of who they are. And it's a humbling picture. It's a kingdom person is like a child. Jesus said, entry and greatness in the kingdom are the same. If you want to enter or to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become like a child. You must become dependent and subordinate to your heavenly Father. Little ones, in Jesus' name is our kingdom identity. And Jesus carries our kingdom identity, little ones, right on through this whole passage. If you look there in your Bible, look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child. And then in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In 5 through 14, Jesus builds on our kingdom identity to teach us about our value. A proper view of identity and of value are foundational to a proper relationship. Think about that. If you have a low value of your spouse, of your children, of other people, how do you treat them? Versus if you have a high value of your spouse, of your children, how do you treat them? It informs how we relate with other people. Severe justice and severe mercy make sense together because they show how much the Father cares for little ones. They tell us about what we're worth. And that proper understanding of what we're worth should transform how we relate with our brother. And so Jesus teaches us about our value in three ways. One, he warns us about the severity and danger of sin. Two, he rebukes us for despising the little ones. And three, he teaches us how we should see little ones. Let's look at these in turn. So first, warnings about the severity and danger of sin. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus warns us about causing little ones to sin. If you've looked closely at this, you can see there's a slight difference between verses 6 through 7 and 8 and 9. In 6 and 7, we have causing others to sin. And in 8 and 9, causing ourselves to sin. But the message is the same, and that is the punishment for causing little ones to sin, yourself or others, is most severe. Let's look at verse 6 now. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That should shake us a little bit. It's a shocking message. It's a powerful image. One of my favorite Bible commentators is a man named Craig Keener, and he's an expert in Bible backgrounds, historical backgrounds. Listen to what he says about this form of punishment. The cruelest legal punishment in Jesus' day was crucifixion. But this image of drowning represents a Roman punishment more horrifying to Jewish hearers than crucifixion, and only rarely tolerated among them. When people in a community had much grain to grind, they took it to the community mill, pouring it between an upper and lower millstone. Jesus refers here not to the lighter millstone turned by a woman's hand, but to the heavier community kind turned by a donkey. What's this mean? Well, it means that this is a giant rock. I don't know, have any of you, probably shouldn't, but have you seen any mafia TV shows? Okay, they put a man's feet in concrete and they throw him over the side of a bridge and he's drowned. Okay, well, this is way excessive. It's far more than what's necessary to kill a man. In the ancient world, there's many options for capital punishment, but this one, it stands apart as extreme. Some years ago, there was a murder that caught national attention. And it's all homicide, of course, is sad. This was the story of a woman who shot her husband. And the husband was a bad man. He had cheated on his wife. He had abused his wife. And terrible things. And the woman shot her husband. But what caught people's attention was the number. I see wives comforting their husbands right now. Okay, so that's good. This is not directions on what to do. All right, but she fired so many bullets into her husband's body. It was so many bullets that she actually had to reload the clip in order to continue firing bullets. The man was dead, and she kept on firing. It's a gruesome picture. It's excessive. But why? It's almost like she kept on firing. It wasn't just that she was trying to end her husband's life, but more like she was trying to take out of her husband what he had taken out of her. Do you know what I mean? Well, there's something like that going on here in this passage. Think about the details. This isn't just delivering a death sentence. This is a millstone. It's specifically, in verse 6, a great millstone. It's 4 to 6 feet in diameter. And it's a rock. It takes many, many men to lift this thing. And then, did you notice where it's tied? In the mafia movie, it's tied around the concrete is on their feet. This giant, massive stone is tied around the soft part of a man, around his neck. What do you think's going to happen if you slide this millstone over the side of a bridge? What happens to a person's body with that much weight tied around their neck? And then it's not dropped over the side of a bridge. It's more intentional than that. It's dropped into the depth of the sea. You board this whole crew of men onto a vessel and you sail out into the deepest part of the sea to kill this man. It's more than a death sentence. It's designed to make death as certain and as severe as possible, to, if possible, take out of that person what they have taken out. The warnings against causing yourself to sin are quite similar. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Again, a gruesome picture. Eyes and hands just as valuable today as they were back then. It's a sacrifice. It's a great sacrifice. But do you catch the urgency here? This is not scheduling a doctor's appointment for surgery with anesthesia and nurses and careful tools and physical therapy afterwards. But this is a fight for your life, cutting and tearing. This is a picture of a mouse who's caught in a trap and is now gnawing off his leg in order to escape with its life. This is severity and urgency. It's cut it off and throw it away now. And so these are stomach-churning images. Do you feel discomfort? My wife does all of our first date at home because I'm not comfortable with blood and scratches. Okay? It's a very uncomfortable image. We don't even like to think about it. I don't like to think about it. But Jesus says that causing others to sin is even worse than that. The refrain for each of these is, it would be better if. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck. It would be better for you to enter life crippled or lame than. And it would be better for you to enter life with one eye than. And this means these unconscionably severe punishments are actually pictures of mercy. Drowning and self-mutilation are better than what's going to happen to the one who causes one of God's little ones to sin. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, are we supposed to show mercy to our brother by no? No, we're not. This is not a how-to in this passage, but a how-bad. This is a how-bad. Jesus teaches us about how-to in the next passage, verse 15 through 20. Here, he's teaching us how bad and how dangerous. But still, this is a radically severe view of sin. And it's caused some commentators to struggle here. Are all sins this bad? Or is this just some narrow, higher, harder sin? Some say this is some ultimate category of sin. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back type of sin. It's the sin that finally pushes one little one over the edge and they fall away from the Lord. But that view seems hard to square with the text. You see, Jesus uses this same illustration in the Gospel of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Matthew 5, 27 through 30. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Adultery is a bad sin, right? A very bad sin. 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The look is sin. This is, in view, a whole spectrum of sin, from the look, the thought, to the deed. And then verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." Is this whole spectrum of lust some ultimate category of sin? Well, I don't think so. That doesn't really seem to work. Jesus keeps on going afterwards and before this passage with expositions of sin. Lust is a terrible sin. But it's not some kind of ultimate sin. And the specific words used for sin and temptation in our passage also reinforce this broadness that Jesus is referring to. The word translated sin and temptation here is scandalizo. It means to cause offense or to cause to stumble. You see, Greek has heavier, less ambiguous words for sin. This isn't it. It's much more natural to take this as a general reference to sin. And so all kinds of sin are in view here. It's saying the sins of murder and the sins of hating your brother are this bad. The sins of adultery and pornography are this bad. All sins, every sin, is this bad. And so we have to ask, well, why did Jesus put it this way? Well, two reasons. One, because we have true light of view of sin. If you're a Christian today, Christ has paid the price for all of your sins, every single last one. But this is what it cost. Your debts have been paid for you. They cost you nothing, but they cost your Savior everything. This means that our freedom was not free, it was priceless. And two, because sin is not safe. Jesus is speaking to a mixed audience here. You've got Peter, James, John, and Judas. He's speaking to a visible church here, which is a mixed audience of true saints and false saints. And he's saying to us, don't play around with sin. It's not safe. Some fall away. And sometimes we have in practice a wait and see approach to sin. I remember the first word that I learned was hot as a child. And you know how you probably did this with your children. You got them up close to the hot pot on the stove, and you got closer and closer until they could feel the heat, and then you said hot, right? Okay, that's how I learned hot. Well, we have that kind of view with sin. We get closer and closer to the sin. We dabble in it. We play with it. We experiment with it. But it's not until we can start to feel the consequences of the sin that we're like, oh, that's hot. I should back away. And Jesus is saying to us, don't do that. We're acting like unbelievers. We don't view sin like God views sin. We view sin like unbelievers view sin. And it's just, there's no problem with that sin except what consequences there might be if I get caught. All right? Well, Jesus is saying, don't do that. When we do that, we have a seriously distorted value of sin, a seriously distorted value of danger of sin. It's like children playing with matches or children riding their tricycles out in the street. Well, as parents, we flip out when we see that, don't we? Why? Because they don't realize the risk that they're taking. They could lose their lives. Okay? We have a distorted value of risk. And so Jesus is saying the same thing here. Christians, little ones, Jesus is warning us. Stop playing in the street. Stop playing with matches. Stop fooling around with sin because you're playing around with, verse 8, eternal fire. So stop it. But nonetheless, we do fool around with sin, don't we? And we cause others to sin. And do you know why? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 10, because we despise our brother. Verse 10 says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And that's point two, a rebuke for despising our brother. Now, verse 10, if you're like me, or you're like the disciples, it kind of catches you off guard. It's like, I may sin. I may be the cause of another person's sin, but it's not because I despise them. That's a strong word, Jesus. I don't hate my brother. Well, the grammar shifts here in verse 10. It's really surreal. So you can imagine verses 6 through 9, you've got a you singular there. And what we put ourselves in is Jesus is talking about the guy over there. Have you ever done that? That guy over there, man, he is in bad shape, causing others to sin and causing himself to sin. It's a good thing we're not like that guy. Have you ever done that? Yes. Okay. Well, the grammar shifts here. Jesus is his audience is the disciples, and then it's you plural imperative. Okay? And so it's as if Jesus is saying, talking about this person that causes others to sin, and then he squares in on us. And he says, you do not despise one of these little ones. Us. We're the problem. We're the cause of sin. And the reason we do it is because we despise the little ones. It's in stark contrast to the introductory statement, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In other words, receive your brother as you would Christ, with the value of Christ. And that's a shocking statement. But this is a theme at work in Matthew. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew 25. We'll look at Matthew 25, 31 through 40. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, why, Jesus? Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Really? I don't remember that, Jesus. Verse 40, and the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Well, that sounds a lot like verse 5, doesn't it? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But we don't often think of our brother that way. Instead, just like Jesus is articulating here, rebuking his disciples, we despise our brother. And despise is truly a strong word. It means to count someone as less than or of no value. It's to reckon someone as worthless, but with contempt. It's not just a value judgment, but a value judgment coupled with emotion, negative emotion. It's to hate the worthless thing. At its most extreme, it's to treat someone like they are a piece of trash. And it's at the core of all kinds of abuse. Just a couple of weeks ago, I got to see a World War II movie called To End All Wars. And it's a story of some Allied troops that were captured by the Japanese and put into a concentration camp and tortured. And there is this really powerful conversation that happens between one of the Japanese guards and one of the Allied soldiers. And it's about human value. And so the Japanese soldier says to the Allied prisoner, do you know a single Japanese life is worth the weight of a feather? And yours is less. And he didn't stop there. He said, my being here shames my entire family. Okay? That is a picture of value coupled with hate that we have in the word despise. It's a line of thinking that makes heinous sins against POWs acceptable. It's a line of thinking that makes the torture and the killing of so many in the Holocaust and so many other atrocities acceptable. And it's the same line of thinking that's at work in us, at least in some measure. It's what makes causing ourselves and others to sin acceptable. It's because we count the other as less, as trash, and we hate it. And the tragic thing is that's a distortion of value, a terrible distortion of value, because Jesus follows immediately on this rebuke of despising with the corrective. In verse 10, he continues, "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels, the little ones' angels, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And that's point 3. Our Heavenly Father doesn't despise, but He treasures the little ones. Every single one, lame and weak, rich and poor, young and old, sick and healthy, Japanese and American, European and African, Dutch and non-Dutch. Verse 6, every little one who believes in me, i.e. every Christian, is of inestimable value to our Heavenly Father because he bears the name of Christ. We've been purchased by the Father's beloved Son. He's paid the full price for every one of our terrible sins, and it's why the warning in verses 6 through 9 is so severe. It's why we warn our children so severely, don't play with matches, don't you dare play in the street. We love them. They're our treasure. And our Father treasures us. And it's, do you see how badly we distort our brother's value? How badly we judge our brother? We despise the little ones, and the Father treasures little ones. We indulge sin and we cause others to sin, but the Father despises those who cause sin. It's as if to say, wake up. Don't trash the Father's treasure. I bought you, Christian, with the life of my beloved Son. Don't you dare waste it. And it's why the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 11 through 14 says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You see, this is how the Father, because of the value of his little ones, treats those who are straying in sin. And there's 5 things we need to see here. A, this is a realistic parable. You see, the disciples are accustomed to hearing, this is how shepherds operate. If a lamb goes astray, then you leave the whole rest of the flock in order to go find that lamb. Of course you do. It's as if Jesus is trying to leverage the realisticness of this parable. He's connecting. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have this instinct, this impulse. It's like a mother cares for her children. Well, of course she does. She's a mother. All right? This is the disciples' instinct that we're supposed to have for our brother. B, this is a straying sheep. You see, this is not a wild or wholly lost sheep. It's a straying sheep. This is not someone who has never heard the gospel, but this is someone who's heard the gospel and believed the gospel, but is now wandering away from it. He's playing around with sins. He's distancing himself from the church. This is you. Maybe it's the person next to you. It's probably certainly someone you know, and probably someone that you're related to. See, there is only a possibility of success. This is absolutely incredible. Verse 13 says, if he finds it. Grammatically, it's a conditional subjunctive. It means it's not a sure thing. It's a maybe. Maybe he'll find it. Maybe he won't. And that means the Father so treasures little ones, his little ones, that he counts them worth leaving everything else behind just for the chance that he might recover one. D, he rejoices over it more. Surely, the Father rejoices over all of his little ones. Verse 10 says, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. But to recover one straying sheep is the cause for exceedingly great rejoicing. Our Heavenly Father doesn't just delight in repentant sinners. It says he delights more in recovering the repentant sinner than all the rest. We have a Heavenly Father that loves, passionately, gets excited about, okay, recovering the lost. It's at the heart of the gospel story. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And it's at the heart of the gospel mission. Go and make disciples. Because verse 14, it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And isn't that good news? Do you believe that the Father treasures you that much? Do you believe that the Father treasures your straying brother that much? And if we do, if we believe in the Father's valuation of Christians, that every Christian is of inestimable value, a treasure, because he bears the name of Christ, then we must do one. We must fight against every cause of sin. Sin is no light affair, and it's not safe. If you're dabbling in secret sins, if you know someone who's dabbling in secret sins, then wake up and fight. You're playing around with your souls. Stop it, repent, and fight against every foothold for sin. Two, we must fight for our brother. The reason God takes sin so seriously is because he takes Christ so seriously. We are the treasure and the reward of Christ. We've been bought at the highest cost. But sometimes we ask ourselves the stupidest questions. Is that brother worth pursuing? Is that wayward, straying teen worth our time and energy? Is it worth asking that old man to come back to church? He's probably too stuck in his ways. Why would he listen to us? It's probably just not even worth our time. Well, that's clearly not your Father's attitude. He leaves everything behind just for the possibility that he might recover one. Your brother bears the name of Christ. He's not a burden. He's a treasure. And three, we must rejoice over recovered brothers. Sometimes we struggle here, don't we? We have kind of a scarlet letter approach to sinners. Well, once a sinner, always a sinner. If you sin that way, we'll forgive you, but you will never be welcome back. That's, again, not how God does it. He actually, it's so opposite. He rejoices exceedingly at the recovery of every repentant sinner. He's the father of the prodigal son that runs out to celebrate his return. When straying Christians repent and return to the church, we should be filled with joy. And so I ask you where you are today. Are you dabbling in secret sins? Have you strayed so far that now you feel like you can't go back? Have you given up on a brother? Well, because of Christ, you and your brother are great treasures to our God. And right now, whether you are sick or old or weak or poor, you are worth more than all the gold in the world to our Heavenly Father. So don't trash His treasure. Fight against sin in all its forms. Go get your brother and rejoice, because we bear on our souls the name of Christ. To be a Christian is to bear the name of the crucified and risen Christ, whose Heavenly Father is God. And that means that we are loved and treasured and the Father's great delight. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, so often we judge the value of our brother wrongly, the value of our children, of our spouse, of our neighbor. And Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. And as we rightly esteem the name of Christ that you have placed on our brother, that we would treasure them and you would change our actions as a result. We would love to sacrifice in order for the chance that we might recover our brother. And Lord, if we could bring him back, if you would enable that, Lord, I pray that you fill us with all the joy. That might be our great delight, our great pleasure. Lord, change our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.